Thursday of this past week, Donald Trump entered the Oval Office in the White House as President-elect and sat down for a private conversation with President Obama. The BBC correspondent, Laura Bicker, had already said in a number of bulletins that she would very much like to be a fly on the wall at such a meeting. But that wish remained no more than a fantasy. Over the previous few years, these two men had said some very negative things about each other. Maybe sparks would fly. But apparently they didn't. Both subsequently expressed a view that the meeting had been both helpful and positive. Only Obama could tell Trump what being the most powerful man in the world is really like. Working within all the checks and balances of Capitol Hill has never been easy. Even with majority support in the Senate and the Congress, Trump is going to have to learn a great deal very quickly if he is to manage that great nation in January. How satisfying such a meeting must have been for him. Knowing what is really going on is the key to many situations. It is essential to understand how things work, what is the context within which we are operating, and where are the major influences. In fact, conspiracy theories, which often abound, are born of a failure to know such things, aren't they? And Trump had quite a few misunderstandings that needed addressing. And when Jesus said to his disciples, which we read earlier, "It has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven," he was intent on opening up to them a whole new reality that they were only just beginning to get to grips with. And knowing how the most powerful country in the world really operates is certainly important. But knowing how God operates in saving fallen men is of far more significance to far more people. And throughout the whole of eternity, that simply has to be true. And this is precisely what chapter 13 of Matthew is doing. Sometimes it's referred to as the chapter of parables. There are seven parables in Matthew 13 in all. And this morning we're going to consider the structure of Jesus' teaching in Matthew 13, both to the disciples and to the crowd. And we're going to focus at the end on the two briefest parables, the hidden treasure and the pearl of great value. Now, by the time we get to chapter 13 in Matthew, we are in the core of the first of the Gospels. Jesus' ministry was in full flow. The early year or so had passed, and we'd been through his early life, the wonders of the Incarnation. We had had the witness of John the Baptist, who had preached, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus had called his 12 disciples and he had sent them out. Jesus had been tempted by Satan himself. We had had, subsequent to that, the wonderful Sermon on the Mount. There had been many miracles. We'd had the centurion's servant, Peter's mother-in-law, calming the storm. Paralytics had been healed. The blind had received their sight. Messengers had come from John to ask Jesus what was going on, and Jesus was beginning to contextualize what was actually happening. In chapter 12, the previous chapter, we have the issue of the Sabbath and the cornfield. We have Jesus healing a man with a withered hand, and we have the Pharisees temptingly seeking a sign. So what is Jesus doing here? Is he teaching? Is he preaching? Indeed, is there a difference between teaching and preaching? I think there is. I believe preaching is actually proclaiming, whereas teaching is explaining. Of course, the two often intertwine. In a way, pure teaching is very arid, isn't it? It should engender some kind of response. Something should happen as a result of being taught. But then, that makes teaching a form of preaching. So, really, a good pastor is both herald and schoolmaster, isn't he? Got both activities in his knapsack. And the difference can be clearly seen if we compare chapter 13, which we read, with the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5, 6 and 7. I'm not going to read for you chapters 5, 6 and 7 this morning. But we know what is there in the Sermon on the Mount. The thrust there is, blessed is, and I say unto you. And yet that isn't the thrust here with the parables. Jesus is telling them illustrations and stories that mean something. At this point in his ministry now, what were the people expecting of Jesus, do you think? What did they expect to happen? Now, the answer is obviously quite a wide range of anticipation here, isn't it? We can see from the last few verses of the chapter that I read that the locals expected very little of him because he was local. The cynics, I think, also expected little, did they? They just thought, oh, just another short-term sensation. You know, he'll be gone in a few months and someone else will crop up. The Pharisees, though, expected trouble. They sensed in his ministry a threat to their entire privileged way of life. The zealots expected political upheaval. The Romans, I think, had hardly picked it up on their radar at all. It didn't bother them. There were many who wanted only to see the magic, as they thought it was, of the miracles. But the disciples who had been close to Jesus were beginning to grasp what it was all about. John had promised great things in his ministry of the kingdom coming, but where was it all leading? Would the whole thing fizzle out? And if not, how quickly would the movement grow? Was this the kingdom? Was it happening now? In fact, the whole concept of the kingdom looms very large in Matthew's gospel. It's mentioned more than 50 times. And one of the key verses in unlocking this chapter is indeed verse 11. The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Now, theologians over the years have made very heavy weather of the kingdom. In fact, a very good friend of mine who was in the ministry blamed kingdom teaching for his throwing up of the faith. He found it so difficult and so complicated. It's all to do with eschatology. The charismatic movement is involved, the vineyard movement. And we have this argument of what is the kingdom of God? Is it the same as the kingdom of heaven? Has the kingdom come already, or is it yet to come? Now, I don't want to address those issues this morning. I don't believe there's quite the complexity there that many would have us believe. But I would say just two things. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are the same. They are identical with the church, which is the bride of Christ. And the second thing I would say is being a king meant far more in biblical times than it means today. Here was genuine dictatorial power, almost always on a family basis, that was in the possession of the king. And so when we're talking about the king and the kingdom, people know what it means. It's a very powerful thing. It's not just symbolic, as it tends to be in our day. Let me just give you the sequence of the chapter, because we can derive a lot of benefit from this, I think. It was possibly still the Sabbath day. It's not very clear in Matthew's gospel whether this was the same day as they were walking through the cornfields. And Jesus left the house with his disciples and sat by the lake. And news spread that he was down by the lake, and a big crowd gathered. So Jesus very sensibly procured a boat, probably from one of his fisherman disciples, and sat in it just offshore. Very good for speaking to the crowd, isn't it? Because they can see you, assuming the beach shelves a bit. And you've got the flat water between you and the crowd, so it helps the acoustics so they can hear what you're saying, so they can see you, they can hear you, and you can see them. Very sensible. And he speaks to them, in terms of the parable of the sower. The next thing that happens is the disciples, who possibly some of them are in the boat with him, ask, why are you using parables? And Jesus answers them and gives them, in addition, a description of what the parable of the sower actually means. Then we have another parable, that of the weeds or the tares, as it is in the King James Version. And then we have a further parable, that of mustard seed, and then one about yeast. And then Jesus leaves the boat, leaves the shore, and goes back to the house. And the disciples ask him to explain the parable of the tares, and he answers them. And then Jesus tells his disciples the parable of the treasure, and then he follows that with the parable of the pearl, and then the last of the seven is the parable of the net that pulls all men in on the last day. So the final parable rounds off a sequence from the gospel seed being sown to the day of judgment and beyond. You're going through the whole gamut there, the whole of salvation. And then we have straight away the incongruity of the lack of faith in Nazareth. And we move straight on in the next chapter to the very sad end of John the Baptist. Now, in analysing that sequence, it's not hard to see that the first six of the seven are in fact three sets of two. I might describe it as two are sowing, two are about growing, and then two are really the application. And I couldn't find anything that was remotely like sowing or growing there, and I ended up with owning, but it wasn't terribly good. So it's sowing, growing, and application. The parable of the sower, then the explanation given by Jesus, and the parable of the tares. Is the parable of the tares a subset of the parable of the sower? It's certainly a similar subject, it's about seed, but is it identical? And then we have the parable of the mustard seed, which is about kind of structural growth, outward growth. And then the parable of the yeast, which is more about organic growth, inward growth in a way. And then the third set of two, the parable of treasure in a field, is about a man who discovered hidden treasure almost accidentally. He didn't have metal detectors, but he stumbled across this treasure in a field and was able to buy the field to get hold of the treasure. And yet the other man, who was looking for a pearl, found it. He was actually searching, whereas the man who found the treasure stumbled on it by accident. So here we see three sets of two. Real progression, the impact of the preached word and of true Christian witness alongside the snares of Satan in the sower, then the inevitable growth outwardly and inwardly, then the overwhelming desire of the members of the kingdom to possess the blessings until it's all swept up in a net at the end of time. So we get the outcome. See the progress right through the chapter. Now, there are two fascinating aspects that underlie the obviousness of much of this. Jesus used the same technique with his disciples and with the crowd, the parable. The Sermon on the Mount is the same for both, too, his disciples and the crowd. Not parables, but he's speaking to two quite different sets of people, those who are becoming enlightened and those who aren't. He's using the same techniques. The preached word clearly has application to the Christian and the non-Christian alike. So we don't need to change our methods of communication in order to appeal to the outsider. That conclusion is totally supported by the fact that the Spirit reveals the mystery that is enshrined in parables. This is God's work. We don't have to go right across to the world's methods in order to communicate with the world. Jesus didn't do that. And secondly, I see in this whole chapter more than a hint of the enormous breadth of the kingdom of God, the variety in it, the complexity, the enormity, the different types of growth, the different ways of discovering the kingdom, and even different ways of manifesting it. We may be sure that we are the holders of the truth, that we are in the apostolic line, but I don't believe that means we are necessarily the only ones being saved. In fact, you will notice some bring forth 30, some bring forth 60, some bring forth 100. There's quite a difference in the impact that Christians have on their environment. But it is the third pair, the treasure and the pearl, that actually gives us an application, because there the sowing and growing are explaining principles that underlie the kingdom, but the treasure and the pearl speaks of overwhelming, life-dominating sacrifice and enthusiasm for the kingdom. It's just something to us, not about the truth, but about how we should react to the truth, that yearning for it. Now, those two parables, the treasure and the pearl, are not instructing us to sell all we have and give to the poor. Yes, that is what Jesus told the rich young ruler to do in the three synoptic gospels, and this is not the same situation. After all, the man who bought the field did so for financial gain, and the giant pearl was remarkably valuable. So this isn't a question of becoming poor. We often hear the expression, don't we, that God is the God of the poor, and that Jesus was especially concerned about poverty. Jesus did say it is harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom. But many of our biblical heroes were very rich men. And even the humble fishermen among the disciples could be described as boat-owning small businessmen. Matthew was not poor. Paul clearly came from a well-off family. Even John the Baptist, the hairy desert wanderer, was the son of a priest. It's not wrong to be rich. But how riches are used is clearly an issue. There are particular hardships involved in having assets and having money. And the two parables are told so that we can see how the kingdom of God is of truly overwhelming importance to us. That is the truth of those two parables. Whether we've stumbled across the kingdom of God almost by accident, or whether we've searched all our lives to find it, the kingdom of God is the most important thing that we can come across, and that's the message of these two parables. They look pretty similar, these parables, when you look at them in these sort of duos or pairs or whatever you call them. The sower and the weeds. Are they related? Is there a mutuality? Can we learn more by linking them? The seed is the word. In the first one, the sower is Jesus or his ministers. The ground is men's hearts. And there are four types of ground classified, aren't there? And three of those four reject the seed. Three of those four have no fruit at all. The hard path, no understanding. Truth not even left to muse on, snatched away by the evil one. Not the fault of the sower, he is spreading the seed, but some waste is inevitable. Then we have the rocky ground. Now the stomach of the soil here, indeed the first response, is very positive. Joy! You know, how many young Christians do you know who are so enthusiastic at first, and then that enthusiasm wanes? The movement, that the moment some really tangible growth or testing comes, the whole prospect begins to lose its appeal and vaporizes. And then we have the third example of the seed falling among thorns. Other issues already dominate the hearer's life. And there are thorns here that demand nourishment from the poor quality soil. Among those who bear fruit, there are three different levels of fruit. So we've actually got six different outcomes of the preaching in the parable of the sower. And in the parable of the weeds or tares, the seed is once again the word, the sower is once again Jesus or his ministers, but the field, we're told very clearly, represents the world rather than specifically men's hearts. But then there's a change, or at least another detail, because the good seed, we are told in the parable of the tares, represents the sons of the kingdom. And the tares represent the sons of the wicked one. So here we're talking about people. Some people are shown as being the good seed, and some are shown as being evil seed. So we also have, in the second of these two sowing parables, this wonderful comment in verse 25, while men slept. While men slept, the tares were sown. You see, it's not just that the preacher's words are bound to fall on ears that are already dedicated to spiritual deafness. Some of them did. We know that from the first parable. It's that Satan malevolently creates a situation where non-Christian philosophy and activity is sown to thwart any progress of truth and grace. Here's a warning to us. This parable of the weeds and tares is actually for us, because what Jesus is saying here is, this happened while this man was asleep. You know, do not be asleep. Be constantly on your guard. How relevant that is to us today. I sometimes feel that our government in this country that was known as Christian uses every possible device within the law to encourage and stimulate the progress of godless thinking, whether it's evolution, gay marriage, same-sex, gender flexibility, sacrifice of the retributive principle. People don't just go to prison, in fact don't even go to prison to be punished, they go to prison to be reformed, according to modern thinking. Punishment is not a concept that's actually brought out. Abortion, human rights, the list is almost endless. Now, we will never be able to put a stop to such non-Christian activity. Indeed, in the parable, the owner of the field discouraged wholesale cleansing of that kind. He said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the harvest with them. And we can see that, can't we, happening. If we try to stop Muslims doing certain things, we find that Christians get caught up in what people call fundamentalism, being overly dogmatic. We get caught in the very net that we might want to put there for others. So we have to be very wise about how this is dealt with. So the sowing parables actually give us a lot of truth and a lot of relevance. Don't go to sleep. But the growing parables, well, we read in verse 3, don't we, that Jesus spoke many things to them in parables, so there may be more parables that he actually spoke to them at this time, but the Spirit leaves us just these particular parables to look at. And both these are about growth of the kingdom. Now, at the time Jesus was speaking, it's pretty clear that most people hearing expected things to happen quickly. They could see results, and they wanted results quickly. They saw this kingdom becoming manifest and obvious. Maybe the Romans would be thrown out, but they expected things to happen. But the two parables here speak about quite slow growth, don't they? The mustard seed is very small and grows very slowly. And that's just what happened with the gospel. 11 men in an upper room, compared with a little seed of 1 or 2 millimeters in diameter. Relatively slow and uneven growth in the early church, just like the irregularity of tree or bush growth, the seasonal influence, the influence of climate. You know, a mustard tree can grow up to 20 feet. It can also be a bush. And indeed, Jesus classes it as a herb in some places. But with both the bush and with the leaven, we can't actually see them growing. They're not growing unless we have a slow motion camera or something. Don't appreciate the fact that they're growing while they're growing. But they are growing. And we see in the second one that the heart of man is the meal into which the leaven is put. Right? Isn't that a lovely concept? That you think your heart, your mind, your whole being has this leaven there that's working away. Can't really be seen. The growth is not really appreciated, but it's there. And leaven is used in the Bible to show the influence of both good and bad. But it's growth by shoulder rubbing, by interface, by hospitality, by involvement. And the closer the yeast is to the meal, the more air is put into the whole mix. And it's the air that the yeast creates that makes the whole mix grow. And it is interesting, isn't it, that Jesus here uses two quite different growth mechanisms. It doesn't mean necessarily that there will be only two or just two mechanisms governing church growth. But I believe the teaching here is that growth will not come through just one method or one technique. There's nothing that is the very best, the very right way of preaching the gospel or of teaching or of ensuring that Christians grow. We're all individuals. We react differently, don't we, to various medicines and drugs, as both Jean and I are finding out. And the medical people often say, oh, it has this effect on some people and this effect on others. And you get a little notice in even the package of pills saying this affects 1 in 100 people, but you know, not 1 in 1,000, and all that kind of thing. But growth there must be, whether it's 100, whether it's 60, whether it's 30. John Newton, you know, is the fourth hymn writer in our book, right? Top of the list, who wrote the most hymns, you could guess that, I think, Charles Wesley. 101 of our 901 hymns in Christian Hymns were by Charles Wesley. The next is Isaac Watts, 71. And then we have James Montgomery with a mere 26, and Newton wrote 20. And those four hymn writers account for a quarter of the hymns that we sing, which says something for their quality. Well, here's a hymn by Newton which addresses this issue of growth. I'll read it to you. It's number 698. I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hoped that in some favoured hour at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my gourds and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayst find thy all in me. That's a lovely commentary on scriptural spiritual growth. Finally then, and briefly, the application. These two parables about treasure and about the pearl. This is so interesting that one person stumbles across this richness and the other one studies. But they both want it, and they both want it badly. In fact, they're prepared to sacrifice everything else in order to achieve those riches, the kingdom of God. Now, have you ever felt like that about anything? You know, as a child, you long for something for Christmas, don't you? You think about 6 months before, that's what I want. I can well remember wanting a device for my model railway that threw a little basket into the receiving thing, the train that goes through the postal stations. And I longed for that, and I got it at Christmas, and that was terrific. My desire was fulfilled. But I wonder, as an adult, are there things that you really want? You know, belief is one thing. A lively faith is essential. But this lust, if you like, for God and his kingdom is another dimension. It should provide us with a driving force. It should fuel our lives with this desire and give us certainty and give us fruit. We may not be asked to sell all that we have in order to acquire it, but we are asked by Jesus to have that mind, to be prepared to give up everything. Now, it's easy to preach that instruction, isn't it? I can stand up here and I can say that. It's easy to think it, to actually do it. How do we do it? You know, it's mentioned in the Sermon on the Mount, right at the beginning. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The same reward if you're poor in spirit. The reward that these two were lusting after. And the last beatitude, Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those are the two Beatitudes that give the reward of the kingdom of heaven. Being persecuted and being poor in spirit. Now, there are many different ways, I think, of wanting the kingdom of heaven and of behaving in that way and really putting yourself in a situation where you're prepared to give up anything to be a member of it. But these two, I think, are very important. Being humble, being poor in spirit. But there's one more that is very significant here. This word joy. In verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field which a man found and hid, and for joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. You know, do you want joy? Do you want enjoyment? Do you want pleasure? And everybody does in one form or another. People spend most of their lives looking for pleasure that is transient. But here is real quality joy. Jesus looked for joy. Isn't that interesting? Hebrews 12. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So there are many motivating factors that we can find in God's word that are going to help us to be just as committed and just as keen as we would be if we were selling everything to obtain the kingdom of God. But the most precious, the most useful is, of course, prayer. It's what Newton said. I asked for this. I asked God for this, that I might grow, that I might be a true member of the kingdom. Pray about it. And pray that you will want to pray about it, and pray that you will actually possess it forever. It's great to think that we're meeting around the table, something that Jesus did before he left his mortal body. And he did that as a foreshadowing of what was coming, foreshadowing of the joy of that great feast in heaven above. So even the taking of communion is helping us to look forward to that day and have joy in our hearts. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your truth, and we thank you for the complexity and the insight that is there in your word. We thank you that you taught in parables, and we thank you that spiritual truth is spiritually discerned. Oh Lord, may your spirit enlighten us and continue to enlighten us, and may we be able to apply these things, and may we long for the coming of your kingdom, both fully in our lives and ultimately in heaven. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.